Galatians chapter 2. Resuming our study of Galatians chapter 2. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature and fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, and that'll be Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. It's our custom, of course, to spend a few moments in silent prayer, to use the rebound technique to ensure that we're filled with God the Holy Spirit. This is necessary for the perception and the metabolization of Bible doctrine to turn it from gnosis to epinosis, and that is the stuff that builds your edification complex of the soul, whereby you can reach maturity and hold that high ground and glorify God. The rebound technique, of course, is very simple. It's a grace function. As Christians, we still continue to sin. We will sin until the day we die. We have an old sin nature. We commit personal sins. Jesus Christ died for the personal sins that we haven't even done yet, assuming you're going to live till tomorrow. And all these sins were bundled up and judged in him, in his body, while he hung on the tree 2,000 years ago on that cross. And so it's not a matter of the sins being forgiven because they've already been judged. It's a matter of staying in fellowship with God the Holy Spirit. Those sins, you don't have to ask God to forgive your sins because there's nothing to forgive. Christ already bore those sins. You simply name the sins. And when you name the sin, you're back in fellowship, because when you commit a sin, you're out of fellowship with God the Holy Spirit. This is a supernatural function for the church age only. Other dispensations are not filled with God the Holy Spirit. We are. And so we have this added requirement. Now, they were required to rebound as well, but they had a fellowship relationship that was based on the faith rest technique. Ours is far superior. We use the faith rest technique, but we're also said to be filled with God the Holy Spirit because we are royal family. We're royal priests. We represent ourselves before God, and we represent God to the world as ambassadors. So we're going to use the rebound technique. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege of gathering here today to study your holy word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things. In Christ's name, amen. Galatians chapter 2, we finished up one chapter of Galatians. The general theme, of course, is that these Galatians that were Gentiles had been evangelized. Paul had established churches there in his first missionary journey. He returned back to his home base, and he got word back that these people were drifting off course. I guess they're running off course. And so he wrote this letter to try to correct them and get them back on this correct path of Bible doctrine and grace, because the rate of learning must exceed the rate of forgetting. And if you don't know a whole lot of Bible doctrine, sometimes it's easy to be persuaded with lies. And that's what these people were. They had a lot of religious people that followed in later. And basically they said, well, you can't be saved unless you're circumcised. Yes, we accept Jesus, and we believe that Jesus died on the cross for the sins of the world, but you're still not going to heaven unless you're circumcised. And there was a lot of Jews that believed this. So you had some Jews that were, we call them Jewish Christians, I guess, but they still said that a Gentile had to come into the Jewish system, and that required circumcision in order to be saved. So these people, many of them weren't saved themselves, but they were adding this burden on the Gentiles. And so Paul, of course, got upset with these things, and as he rightfully should, and sent this letter back. So he's kind of giving these people and gives us, of course, a wonderful view as to what was going on at this time. He's giving us a little bit of historical, retrospective view of what he had done up until this point. So chapter 2 starts out with, then after an interval of 14 years. So we know that Paul was saved circa 32-33 AD, and of course you add up the time, and this is going to take you up to around 50 AD is what he's about ready to describe here, because he had a couple of years, as he said, I was in Arabia, then he did his journey and came back. So this is about 50 AD, and so we can date this letter. Again, I'm 48, 49, 50, somewhere in there. We'll just use the round-off date of 50. I know I had said before that it was about 49, 48. And it could have been that early, but It depends on when the crucifixion took place, of course. That's the dating point. We've got some problems in fixing that date exactly and what year it was. I have rounded that off, and many scholars round it off to about 30 AD, although some believe it's 32, some think it's 28 AD. And there's a lot of time issues, of course, in the dating system, the Julian calendar, and things of that nature. But it's approximately that period, so we're going to stick with the date of about 50 AD. So Paul's saying, in this letter, he said, then after Galatians 2, 1, then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem. Jerusalem. Jerusalem at this time is the center for Christianity, not Ephesus, but Ephesus would soon be the center for Christianity. But Jerusalem is still the center of gravity for Christianity. And he took with him Barnabas. Now Barnabas, of course, is the individual that Paul took on the first missionary journey. Remember, Barnabas and John Mark were the three main players. And they traveled out from their home base. He's from Tarsus, but they traveled out from Damascus. And they went into Galatia and other places around there, Lystra, Smyrna, and those places. And then he came back. So Barnabas, of course, is a grace man all the way. As I've said many times, I think Barnabas is the one that wrote the book of Hebrews, although it's not known. It wasn't Paul. So I went to Jerusalem again with Barnabas. Remember, the first time, again, in chapter 1, he said he went in there the first time to get acquainted with Peter, stayed with Peter for a while, and then met some of the other individuals. Remember, back in chapter 1, he said, I'm just rewinding the tape on our brains, chapter 1, verse 18, then 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas and stayed with him 15 days. Cephas, of course, is Peter. Cephas is the Aramaic word for Peter. But I did not see any of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother, we talked about, that is his half-brother. And then he went back to the regions of Syria and Cilicia. Now back to chapter 2. This is the second time, of course, he's going back into Jerusalem to meet with some of the apostles and Peter again and John. So he says, I went back again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, chapter 2, verse 1, taking Titus along also. Now, Titus is a 100% Gentile, and he hasn't been circumcised. He's a born-again believer. He's a pastor-teacher, personally trained by Paul in his traveling seminary, and he's a grace man all the way, but he did not get circumcised because there's no need to get circumcised. Paul is preaching that you're saved by faith alone in Christ alone, no need for circumcision, and that's the correct gospel. So he took Titus with him also, to get acquainted again with the apostles and see what's happening. Now, why was he going back to Jerusalem? Let me tell you in verse 2. It was because of a revelation that I went up and I submitted to them the gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but I did so in private to those who were of reputation for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. So he's kind of doing tongue-in-cheek here. He said, look, if you're not saved by faith alone in Christ alone, that I've been running in vain. You know, I've been running in vain here because that's what I've been preaching. And remember, he already said in chapter 1, verse 6, if an angel or me or anybody else comes and tells you that you're saved by any other way than faith alone in Christ alone, you're to be accursed. So Paul is not saying that he had a doubt about how you're saved. He knew exactly how you're saved. He knew what the gospel was. And of course, if you have any common sense, you can figure this one out. Adam was saved by faith in the coming Messiah. He didn't get circumcised. Abram was saved way before he got circumcised. His name was Abram. Later, when his name was Abraham, then he got circumcised. And he was in his 90s when that happened. But he was saved a long time before he had this foreskin cut around his privates. So this is not where Paul is saying, did I run in vain? Am I mistaken? Can you guys set me straight? Not at all. He's doing tongue-in-cheek here. There's no way he thinks that he's been running in vain. He's been running exactly as he should run. So why did he go to these people who are of reputation in private? Well, again, Paul is not out to be a bully. He's not out to run people down in public and to shame them. He's going to go to them in private if he has a beef with these people, kind of feel them out. Are you the ones that are saying that you must be circumcised or you cannot be saved? He didn't want to get the facts straight before he stood up and made his announcements about what he thought and what he was doing. And this means he's a grace-oriented man. He's not worried about playing, you know, king of the hill with these people. and he's respecting their privacy. So he's going to go in one-on-one and say, look, I'd like to get your view on these matters. Now, Peter's view was that you're saved by faith alone in Christ alone. James, not so much. Some of the other individuals were more legalistic. They said, look, yeah, Christ is the Messiah. Now, we were circumcised when we were born, so that's not an issue. We believed in Christ and we're saved. So they didn't say to themselves, I have to be circumcised and then believe in Christ, because they're already circumcised. They believe in Messiah and they're saved. But the question was, well, what if you haven't been circumcised? Is that a prerequisite for salvation? And if you are saved, it is something you have to do post-salvation. And that's what the Galatians were all worried about. They were saying, well, these people are saying that, you know, we're not eternally saved. We don't have eternal security simply because we believed in Jesus. Because these other Judaizers, these legalists are coming in and saying that we must be circumcised and follow the Jewish laws, follow the laws of Moses, all the things that are associated with the temple rituals in the second temple. And they said, wow, that's not what Paul said. And so some of them, of course, fell for it. And they started to do all these Jewish rituals, including circumcision. So Paul is saying, it was because of a revelation that I went up and I submitted to them the gospel which I preached among the Gentiles. But I did so in private to those who were of reputation, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. Again, this is tongue-in-cheek. He's not doubting that he is correct, but he's making sure that these people have their privacy. Verse 3, but not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, no, he's a Gentile, he's a Greek, not a Jew, was compelled to be circumcised. So when he brought Titus up there and told them what he was doing, none of these people of reputation, now the people of reputation, he gives us who these are down at the bottom here, in verse 8, he talks about Peter, and then verse 9, he talks about James and John, he says, who are reputed to be pillars. And so he says that they gave him the right hand of friendship, as they should. We'll get to that in a little bit, but I'm just kind of giving you the end of the story here so we don't have to worry about were these people opposing Paul. But there was a great deal of consternation about this issue. And so we are now going to turn to Acts chapter 15, because what happened at that time was that there was a meeting of all the top leaders, the top apostles, James, the half-brother of Jesus, and some other individuals that were reputed to be pillars in the Christian church. They had a council. It's called the Council of Jerusalem. This took place about 50 AD, and they decided to put out a unified statement on what they thought about this issue of Gentile circumcision. So let's go to Acts chapter 15. I'm going to zoom over to Acts chapter 15 really quickly. Let's see if I can do it. No. Nope. I can't do it. Well, I tried to. Acts chapter 15. So while you're getting to Acts chapter 15, I'm getting to Acts chapter 15. And I am now at Acts chapter 15. Acts, of course, was written by Luke. Luke was an eyewitness to these things, and he was there. Luke was a follower of Paul. But where Paul went, in almost every case, Luke was there also. So chapter 15, Acts verse 1, it starts out with the Council of Jerusalem in italics, which is simply someone writing that to give you a description of what this chapter is generally about. Verse 1, some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So when they're coming down from Jerusalem, most of these Gentile places are north of Jerusalem, but it's just an expression. So they were actually, they were from Judah, or Judea rather, and Judea, and that's the kingdom of Judea under Roman occupation. And they were going out into the hinterland, into Asia Minor and everywhere else to these new Christian churches that were springing up all over the place. And they were saying, this is what they were saying, unless you're circumcised, according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And so and when Paul was present, he would tighten them up, but they wouldn't dare confront Paul. Now, usually they snuck in when Paul was gone, and they'd spread this heresy. Verse 2, and when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. So people were still saying that the center of gravity for the Christian movement is in Jerusalem. And so they're actually not going up to Jerusalem. This is just an expression. They're actually north of Jerusalem, so they're going down to Jerusalem, but that's just the way people write. So it was decided that Paul and Barnabas, after he had great dissension and debate with them, in other words, Paul and Barnabas tell them they're full of it. And in no uncertain terms, they would run these people out, but they kept coming back, and they kept following Paul and plaguing Paul's ministry all the time. And so the decision was made that Paul and Barnabas are going to go straight to Jerusalem, because that's where these people are coming from. They're coming out of Jerusalem, and they're going everywhere to try to stop, basically, to try to stop grace. Now, they think they're doing what the Bible says, of course, and we see this today in churches today, in Christianity. There are many churches that are very legalistic, and they think they're doing what the Bible says, and they preach against eternal security. They preach against the origin of life. They preach against many things. They preach against the rebound technique even. They preach for the cosmic system. You must be good. You must feel good, do good, be good in order to be a spiritual person. All a lie. But they think they're doing what's right. But they're basically in reversionism and they're stirring up the water. And so Paul's got the same thing in his day. People stirring up the water and putting out legalism and not grace. So verse 3, therefore, being sent on their way by the church, this is a plural because it's all the individuals that are now up into the Gentile territory, and they have great communication with each other. And so they're sending letters to Paul all the time. Paul, I know you're over here at this spot, but we're getting people coming in that are disturbing the believers here. I know you're sending in these pastor teachers to try to straighten them out, but something has to be done. You've got to go to the heart of where this stuff's coming from and put a stop to it. And that would be Jerusalem. Because remember, verse 1 of chapter 15, they're saying they're coming right out of Judea. And Judea is the area. Jerusalem is the capital of Judea. And that's where it's coming from. Because the temple is still standing at this time. And many, many of these Christian Jews are going into the temple and doing rituals, doing all the things they used to do. And they sincerely thought that, well, this is what a Christian is supposed to do. You continue with all the Jewish rituals, it's simply you say that Jesus was the Messiah and he died for the sins of the world. Some are saved, some are not saved. When I say some are saved, some are not saved, what does that mean? If you receive the gospel that Christ died for your sins and he is the Messiah, and you believe that, period, you're saved. If you hear the gospel and you say, well, yes, I hear what you're saying, but I also have to follow all the Jewish rituals and do all these things or I'm not saved, you're not saved. It's grace alone, period. So many of these Jewish Christians, they believed in Christ, period. They didn't add anything to it. But then they got to thinking, well, do I still have to do these Jewish rituals or not? And unfortunately, many of them concluded that, yes, I still have to do the Jewish rituals, all the cleansing and the washing rituals and observe all the holidays and things. But when they were saved, they didn't think about that at all. But then after they were saved, they said to themselves, well, what's the Christian way of life? Well, I'm just going to go back and do the Jewish stuff that I used to do. So they're saved, but they're in the darkness. Verse 3. Therefore, being sent on their way, I'll finish verse 2. The brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria. Phoenicia is the land of the Phoenicians, which is north of Samaria. Samaria is an area just north of Jerusalem. It used to be the northern kingdom was Samaria. And Samaria, of course, was defeated by the Assyrians in 721. And the Assyrians put new people in there. They took the Jews that were there out. So the Phoenicians were great sailors up around Tyre and parts north. So they're passing down through the Gentile areas, going through Phoenicia, going through Samaria, and describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. So they're stopping at churches along the way, churches everywhere. They're saying, look, we're having a great ministry just north of you, way north of you, up in Galatia, these other parts of modern-day Turkey today, and people are responding by the thousands. We're setting up churches, and we're having a great ministry, and here's what's happening. And they are having great joy wherever they're met, coming down. They say, that's wonderful news that the word of God is spreading. So he's talking in detail the conversion of the Gentiles. They're bringing joy, great joy to all the brethren. Verse 4, When they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. So we know in Galatians chapter 2, the first thing that Paul did with Barnabas and Titus is they went into private. And Luke, of course, is writing. He doesn't kind of go into the private conversations, but he's giving us the bottom line in verse 4. When they arrived, they're received. As we saw in Galatians chapter 2, they didn't say, Titus, you must be circumcised right now. No, they accepted Titus as a born-again believer. So it's a very positive move on that part, and it showed that there's going to be some headway made, and grace is going to win. So they arrived in Jerusalem, verse 4, and they met with these guys, reported to them, the elders, these are the folks. There's different churches around Jerusalem. There's not just one church in Jerusalem. And they met in houses. Usually the wealthy believer would open up his house. Why a wealthy believer? Because they've got more chairs, more tables, and a bigger room. They probably have also the ability to have guards. And so, verse 5, but some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed and stood up, saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. So verse 5 says, but some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed. So these are believers. These are believers. But these are the sect of the Pharisees. The Pharisees is one of the branches of Judaism. The other main branch at the time was the Sadducees. So many of the Pharisees, not many, but a bunch of the Pharisees had believed. We saw this already in the book of Acts when we studied it. And even Paul in his letters was saying that some of the Pharisees were believing. So the Pharisees believed that Christ died for my sins, and that's how I'm saved. But then, as I said, they start scratching their head. Well, now what are we supposed to do? Am I supposed to stop being a Pharisee? Am I supposed to stop doing the temple rituals? What am I supposed to do? So they concluded, no, we're going to go back and do all the rituals we used to do. They didn't realize, I think it didn't dawn on a lot of these boys, that the rituals, all the rituals in the Mosaic Law pointed to the person and the work of Christ. That's the theme of the book of Hebrews. Christ already died for the sins of the world. You don't need to do the rituals anymore because the reality has come. The rituals simply foreshadowed the reality. So the Christian way of life is not going back in the temple and doing all the Mosaic rituals. That's not what you're supposed to do. But at this time, again, we're, probably 20 years out from when Christ was crucified, and they're still debating about what is the Christian way of life. Now, they already had a preset way of life called Judaism that was already there. So they simply just naturally turned back to that. Said, well, we're just supposed to do what the Mosaic Law says. And that's what we have in verse 5. Verse 6, the apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. So the apostles, who are the apostles? These are the apostles that are at Jerusalem. There are 12 apostles. Peter is one. Paul is one. John is one. I don't know if all 12 are there. It doesn't say all 12. It just says the apostles. And the elders, these are the leaders of the various churches in the area, in the region. And so they're all getting together and they're gonna look into the matter because you've got the sect of the Pharisees that had believed, this is in the past tense, are saying that no, this is something we need to do. And so they realized that the practice out there with Paul and Barnabas and others is that they were not doing this. They didn't go into the Jewish rituals. So somebody's wrong. Either the sect of the Pharisees are wrong or Paul is wrong. We'll just say Paul because he's the head of the grace movement. Verse 7. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them. Now Peter is really recognized as the leader of the Jerusalem church. When we studied the book of Acts, this became very clear. It wasn't John, it was Peter. Peter's the one that took the leadership role really quickly. And Peter was into legalism himself for a while. Remember, he had that little issue with the Roman. And God told him to go to this Roman's house and to eat anything that they present to you and go into the house. Well, a good Jew would never go into a Roman's house and they would never eat Roman food because it's unclean. You had to eat certain types of food under the Jewish system. And so God, the Holy Spirit, said, no, eat all this food because food is not an issue anymore. All this ritual stuff is gone. You can use hygiene things if you want as a good taste, but it has nothing to do with Christianity. So Peter is the leader of the church. Let's see what he does. Verse 7, after much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brethren, that's the word adelphos, which means believers, fellow believers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. So Peter also had a ministry to the Gentiles as well. And he's recalling that. We say that in the book of Acts. He went to a bunch of Romans and Greeks, gave them the gospel. He didn't tell them they had to start doing Jewish rituals. He just gave them the gospel. And they became believers. And so Peter's reminding him of this fact. Verse 8. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. Now, this is the day of Pentecost. We have the Jewish Pentecost with the fantastic signs. That's with the start of the church age. Remember, Christ said basically that not many days hence that the Holy Spirit is going to come into you and indwell you people. And then he went up to heaven, the ascension of Jesus Christ. 10 days later, which is the holiday called Pentecost, which means 50. And of course, 50, Christ was on the earth for 40 days in his resurrected body. And then he ascended, and then 10 days later, the church started 50 days. 40 plus 10 is 50. It started on the holiday called the Pentecost. And that's not just a coincidence. All the Jewish holidays spoke of dispensational theology. And so the Passover was a holiday that spoke of the coming of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for the sins of the world. And the Pentecost, which is 50 days later after the Passover, spoke to the fact that the church age would start. Now, these people didn't know it at the time, what it really meant, but that's what it meant. It's part of the mystery doctrine. So the church age started with spectacular signs and all sorts of things. We studied this. Tongues of fire on top of their heads and wind blowing and speaking in tongues and hooting and hollering and all sorts of things. It's the grand opening of the church age. Now, you also had a Gentile Pentecost, as it were, where you had other spectacular signs that came to Gentile believers as well. Now, we don't have those things today. In fact, shortly after the first individuals that were indwelt and these spectacular signs occurred, it never happened again. I like to use the analogy of a car dealership. When they have their grand opening, they got the dancing girls and the horns and the free hot dogs, the balloons and the dog and pony show and all this stuff, give away a free car. They don't do that every weekend. They go broke. It's just once, and that's it. And it was an announcement that something is new here. We're the new car dealership. That's all this stuff was with the beginning of the church age. And so Peter is recalling the Gentiles also are indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. Verse 9, and he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. And the word cleansing, of course, is the Greek word katharizo, which means to make clean, to make a leopard clean. And the heart is cardia by faith. That means you are saved. You're cleansed. You're taken out of the slave market of sin, washed off, and put into God's family. How did that happen? By circumcision? No, look at the next word, by faith, pistis. That's saving faith. That's how they were saved. That's how anyone's ever been saved. So Peter is right on the beam. Verse 10 again. Now therefore, verse 9 again. And he made no distinction between us, the Jews, because Peter's a Jew, and then the Gentiles. They're not Jews. Cleansing their hearts by faith. And then he says 10. Now therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? The yoke, of course, is the Mosaic law, including circumcision. Our fathers were not able to bear it. In other words, the Mosaic law does not save you, Peter's reminding them. Our fathers, all the Jewish folks before them, couldn't get saved by keeping the law. So why put this yoke on the neck of new believers that are Gentiles? That stuff doesn't save you. It's the cleansing of the heart by faith. That's what saves you. So the Mosaic Law is a wonderful thing. It has three parts to it. Codex 1, Codex 2, Codex 3. Codex 1 basically deals with sin. And it's not just the Ten Commandments, folks. There are lots of sins in the Mosaic Law. And that shows you that you cannot live up to the perfect standard of God. You're going to violate some of those mandates that depicts sin. And no man can live up to that thing. Only Jesus Christ was sinless. He fulfilled Codex 1. None of us had a chance. We either sin by thinking, by doing, or by our big frickin' mouth. And so part 2 of the Codex of the Mosaic Law of all the rituals. And all those rituals spoke to the work and person of Jesus Christ. And part three, of course, is the social rules, the hygiene rules, how to have a healthy, happy society. And that's it. But the Mosaic law can't save you. So you say, why do you put that yoke on these Gentiles? They're not even Jews. It didn't help our forefathers. Doesn't save them. And so why burden them with legalism? We could have this same lecture today in many churches. Why tell these people that you must give 10% legalism? You have to give 10%. That's a lie. No such thing as a 10% scam. It's an absolute lie. Many churches practice it all the time, and they put out the false doctrine that this is what God wants you to do. It's a lie. Look up the doctrine of giving in your book. We're not going to digress right now, but you can say, what, really? I've been giving 10% for years. Sucker. Just put a big sucker on yourself. God doesn't need your money. Well, where'd you get that idea? Well, I read it in the Bible. No, you didn't. You heard it in some phony baloney church. Because if you read the Bible says the exact opposite. A quick primer. In the Old Testament, you had two types of giving. One was called tithes. One was called offering. Now, the tithes was a fixed percentage. That's true. It was 10%. In fact, it was more than 10%. If you add up all the tithe requirements in the Bible, it was more than 30%. But see, churches today, they don't want to hit you for 30% because nobody's going to take 30%. They might say, well, I'll do 10%, I can do 30. But if you're really doing the tithing of the Old Testament, you should be giving up at least 30%. It was an income tax. The tithing was for Jews that were believers and Jews that were not believers, for every single person. Then you had the offerings in the Old Testament. The offering, there was no percentage. You give whatever you want to give. There's a big box at the temple. It was an offering box. And you go into that box, you put your money in. Remember the widow with the two pennies that Jesus observed? She wasn't tithing. She was putting it in the offering box. And it was all the money she had. Now, fast forward to the New Testament. There are no tithings in the New Testament. It's all called giving, grace giving. You give as God has prospered you. And there's no percentage on it. God is not a genie where you're going to give God 10%, he's going to bless you. Really? That's religion. That's nonsense. Now, I'm not saying don't give to a grace-oriented church. Obviously, the church has to operate, but there's no percentage. You give as God has directed you or inspired you or has motivated you to give. And when you do give, do not let the left hand know what the right hand is doing. Forget about it. Not your money anyway. But these are one of the legalistic things, just as an illustration that churches do today. Well, back then, they were doing all this Mosaic law stuff. All this nonsense. So, Peter's got it straight. Hooray, Peter. Now, apparently, the head person in the Jerusalem church is soon to be James, the half-brother of Jesus. He's the one that's running the churches. Peter's an apostle. He's around organizing and giving messages to lots of different churches, but the main Jerusalem church is headed by Jesus' half-brother, James. And so we have verse 10. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test? In other words, you're putting God to the test. This is an idiom for why do you go against what God says? Really? This is not what God says. This is what you say. Why put God to the test? By placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. Rhetorical question, 11. But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are. Hello! That's how you're saved. That's how you are saved, by the grace of the Lord Jesus. Go back to our verse 1 of chapter 15 here. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Okay, what does Peter say? Peter says in verse 11, but we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are. Who is they? The Gentiles. You're not saved by keeping the Mosaic law. Now, Paul hadn't written his great dissertation in Romans yet. He will write that in about 8 years. About salvation is not by keeping the Mosaic law and justification by grace. But Peter has it down. Peter knew it. And Paul knew it. It hasn't been part of the canon of Scripture. Well, it is part of the Word of God. It's in the Old Testament all over the place. And so, verse 11, but we believe. We, these are the grace-oriented believers, not these Judaizers, not these sect of the Pharisees that are believers, but they're way off track. But we believe that you're said that we are saved through the grace. Grace means you don't earn it. You can't work for it. You don't deserve it by cutting off anything or doing something that doesn't save you. It's through the grace of Lord Jesus. He's the one that saved you in the same way they also are. Verse 11, all the people kept silent. All the people that are sitting there, it's a big bunch of folks probably crammed in this room, and they're just like shocked because there's a lot of legalists there. Same thing would happen if I went into a church that was doing the 10% collection and I told them the truth. You could hear a pin drop. Silence. And I've been to churches where I've been invited in the past, and I have given a grace message, and you could hear a pin drop. And not yet have I ever been invited back. I think one church had me back twice, but not thrice. Can't take it, because it offends them. They've got their own idea. They put God to the test every single time they open their mouth. And it's not all me. I'm just telling you what the Bible says. So either I'm wrong or they're wrong. I got all that. And you, of course, make that decision for yourself. Either I'm preaching nonsense, and if that's the case, then, have a nice day. Or I'm preaching the truth. Same thing with Peter. Either Peter in his dissertation right now is wrong or they're wrong. They both can't be right. And, of course, it's like the lead balloon, because Peter is giving them a grace message. And you might say, well, wasn't Peter doing this all along? I don't know what Peter's doing. But we see that they finally all got together and they straighten this matter out once and for all. Now, of course, it's not going to be straightened out once and for all, because legalism never dies. It's like a weed. They live a long time and they're hard to kill. But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are. Verse 12. All the people kept silent. They were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentile. So Peter sat down, and then Paul and Barnabas stood up. They said, Peter's right. And that's exactly what we teach. And they, they told story after story after story to this crowd. Illustrations of individuals that were saved and how they were saved and how they came to the Lord and how it had nothing to do with Judaism. And I'm sure that they also came down and told these people about these folks that were following them around and distorting the truth of the grace of God. And the people kept silent. Verse 13, after they had stopped speaking, boy, I would love to have been there. How long did they keep speaking, I wonder? Well, we know that when Paul cranked up a Bible class, you better watch out. But the one fellow in the book of Acts that was up on the third story, the teenager, fell asleep, said Paul did Bible class to midnight, all day, as people begged him to keep there and stay there and give him Bible class. The teenage boy, of course, fell fast asleep, as it says, and fell off the window and broke his neck, died, dead. Now, that's an occupational hazard, I suppose, when you're listening to Bible doctrine for a long period of time. The good news, of course, for this young man is that Paul brought him back to life. And this is another miracle. Paul, as an apostle, had these miraculous powers, and he used them from time to time. So, after they stopped speaking, I would imagine it's probably a good 4 or 5 hours. James answered, saying, brethren, this is how they all start out, how they get their attention. Brethren, in other words, we're all believers. Listen to me. So James, the half-brother of Jesus, the head of the Jerusalem church, the main church of Jerusalem, it's the half-brother of Jesus, James, that is the head of the Jerusalem church, and he is, of course, the author of the book of James. Simon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. Simon, of course, is Peter, so he goes back to Peter's dissertation. Now, most of these people, they don't know Paul and Barnabas, they know Peter. They've heard about Paul and Barnabas, but they know Peter. You see Peter all the time. Peter is the chief apostle in their minds. Of course, Paul is the chief apostle, but that's the one that they are used to seeing. So James starts out with supporting what Peter is saying. With this, the words of the prophets agree just as it is written. So James is saying Peter is correct. So Peter was giving the main message. Paul and Barnabas were giving illustrations of how grace is operating amongst the Gentiles. Verse 16, after these things I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago. And of course, this is a quotation from the Old Testament that James is going to. The Bible fits together perfectly, and it talks about the Gentiles are going to be called by my name, says the Lord, and makes these things known from long ago. God, of course, knows the beginning from the end. Verse 19, therefore, it is my judgment. So he's offering a motion for adoption by the council. It's called the Council of Jerusalem. And his motion will be adopted. So he's making the motion. Sounds like a faculty meeting. You don't want to go to a faculty meeting. 19, therefore, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles. In other words, we're not going to burden these people with our Jewish customs and our Jewish regulations and rituals and things that we do. 20, but that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols and from fornication and from what is strangled and from blood. For Moses from ancient generations has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the Sabbaths, in the synagogues every Sabbath. In other words, Jews are everywhere, and Jews are following the Mosaic law. So James is still confused about the Christian way of life. Now, he hasn't written the book of James yet, where he gets unconfused, and he rejects a lot of this legalistic stuff. But at least at this point, in 50 AD, he's saying, look, Jewish Christians, you stay over here. Quit bothering the Gentiles that are now Christians. Let them alone. And so this is what they came up with. Therefore, it's my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them. In other words, there's going to be a letter, and the letter is going to go out. It's going to be signed by these people. It's going to be signed by James and Peter and John and Paul, and they're all going to come to agreement, and there'll be a lot of copies of these letters, and the letters will go out and be sent out to all the different churches. And therefore, when these legalists come in, they can pull out the letter and say, look, the leaders in Jerusalem say that you people are wrong when you say we have to get circumcised, or we have to observe this holy day or that holy day. We're not going to do it. So, verse 20, again, what does it say? What does the letter say? Write to them, they abstain from things contaminated by idols and from fornication. Well, what does this mean? Well, that's what the Greeks did. That's how they worshiped in their system. So we know that the Jews in their system had the Mosaic law, but the Greek religious system was a lot more of a partying kind than the Jews. Jews were very ascetic when they kept their regulations, and many of the regulations, of course, were made up man-made stuff. We saw this when Jesus was on the earth. They had all sorts of man-made traditions in the Mishnah, that on the Sabbath you can do this and you can't do that. That's not in the Bible. It's made it up. But the Greeks, when they had their religion, it was drinking, you know, getting drunk and, I won't say any bad words, it was getting drunk and fornicating. We'll just use the biblical word here. And that's how they worshiped their gods. They would sacrifice animals to the idols. They would eat the meat, and they would have sex in the temple, and they'd get drunk. And that's it. And they would come home, honey, where have you been? Well, I've been to Bible class. That was their quote-unquote Bible class. Oh, okay. And how'd that turn out? Well, you know, I've got a hangover and I might have a venereal disease, but other than that, I had a good time. So they're saying, look, stay away from your old religion, which is evil. And it is evil. It's not how you're saved. So that's all they're saying. Look, don't go back into your Greek stuff as believers. Don't sacrifice to the idols. Don't get drunk. And don't, strangle these critters and drink their blood and all these other things. Just stay away from the old idol things. And that's it. You don't have to be circumcised. Just stay away from the old Greek idolatry system of worshiping. Verse 22. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. Antioch, of course, is the headquarters there for Paul and Barnabas. And they sent Judas called Barsabbas and Silas. Now, Silas is going to go with Paul on the second missionary journey. It's going to be Paul and Silas, not Paul and Barnabas. Remember, Barnabas refused to go with Paul on the second missionary journey because Paul acted in legalism and wouldn't take John Mark on the second missionary journey. So Barnabas and Paul had a big drag-out, knock-down argument, and Barnabas said to Paul, "You're not acting in grace. John Mark deserted us, that's true, on the first missionary journey because he got scared about the thieves up in the mountains that might kill and rob us, and he went back to Jerusalem. But he rebounded, and he started learning Bible doctrine, and he said, I want to go on the second missionary journey. I will not break ranks this time. Paul wouldn't have it. No, I'm not giving you a second chance. Barnabas said, what? This is not grace. Give him a second chance. No. Give him a second chance. No. I'm sure they got in a little shouting contest. And then Barnabas said, so fine, I'm not going. What? I'm not going. You don't give John Mark a second chance, I'm not going. Well, then you're not going. And so Barnabas took John Mark and he went to Crete on his own missionary journey. And Paul took Silas. Now it dawned on Paul later that he had acted in legalism towards John Mark. But God turns cursing into blessing because it was time for Silas to go with Paul. So that's the doctrine of election and predestination. God knew in eternity past that Paul would screw up on this particular occasion. Knowing that he would screw up and get out of fellowship and filling with the Holy Spirit, God made provisions when Paul rebounded to turn that cursing into blessing. He predestined things. And look at that chart we have in the book. And so Paul got off the line, we got off the line. God knew he was going to get off the line. God made provisions to get him back on the line. And therefore, Barnabas is now gone, but I've got Silas that will fill in the shoes. And I've made arrangements for Silas to do that. Silas is going to go with you on the second missionary journey. But as I said later, Paul wrote on at least two occasions that Mark was a mature believer. And Mark was someone that should be given full credentials as a mature believer. And he had acted obviously in legalism. But that's the Silas here. That's where Silas came from. Leading men among the brethren. And they sent this letter by them. Here's a letter, very short and sweet. The letter says, the apostles and the brethren who are elders to the brethren in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia who are from the Gentiles, greetings. In other words, all y'all, greetings. So there's the greeting part. So letters to from. 24. Since we have heard that some of our number, to whom we gave no instruction, have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls. The soul, of course, is the place where you think. And so they're saying right up front, we didn't authorize these people to go out and do these things. Now, why would they go out and do these things? Well, they know that Peter is not going to give them their blessing to go out and spread legalism. But see, they have their own ego. They're going to do these things for God, and we're right, you're wrong. And therefore, they went out. And there was quite a few of them, apparently. So they give you the problem in verse 24. Verse 25, it seems good to us, having become of one mind, to select men to send to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul. So they're saying right now, Barnabas and Paul are beloved. They are accurate in their work. Men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's very true. They put their money where their mouth was. They risked their lives, literally. Remember, Paul had already been stoned to death when this occurred in Lystra. And he'd been whipped and abused in every way you can think of. And if you travel with Paul, you are in for extreme suffering. Extreme suffering. Now, this wasn't divine discipline suffering. This is suffering for his blessing that God allowed to occur. And it was a witness to people. So Paul, he had to take a choice between taking a whipping and teaching the word of God. He took the whipping. Many Christians today, they're not going to put themselves out at all. Not at all. In fact, they're cowards. They won't even tell people they're Christians because they might think, ooh, they might think I'm weird. And they have opportunities to witness. They won't witness because they're afraid. And that's another story, of course. These people put their lives on the line for the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, 27. We have sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will also report the same things by word of mouth. In other words, we've sent you the letter, and just so you know that this letter is not a forgery, we're sending these two high-ranking people from amongst us to tell you that this letter is accurate and to give you the rest of the story, if you need the rest of the story. Therefore, we sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will also report the same things by word of mouth. 28, for it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials. So this is straight from God the Holy Spirit, and this is correct. God the Holy Spirit allowed this council and moved amongst this council to produce this letter, and this is true. And here it is. So they gave the problem, they gave the greeting, they authenticated, they gave the problem, and here's what they say, verse 29. That you abstain from things sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication. And that's it. In other words, do not go back into the Gentile pagan worship system. That's all they're saying. And, you know, that's not a heavy burden, because you cannot serve God and serve the Gentile pagan worship system at the same time, obviously. Just as you cannot serve God and serve in the Jewish legalistic system as well. So there's two extremes. One, you have folks that are out of fellowship and they're engaged in legalism. And on the other hand, you have people that are out of fellowship and they're engaged in lasciviousness, partying. If you keep yourselves free from such things, you will do well. That's it. You will do well. In other words, this is just some good advice. We advise you, do not go back into these old, you know, Greek systems of worship. And if you do that, have a nice day, you'll do well. He said nothing about any of the restrictions of Judaism at all. And then they just have the final word, which is farewell, which is Rome Numai, which means be strong, thrive and prosper. Be strong, thrive and prosper, which is good stuff. So you can see that they basically say that you do not have to do any of these legalistic things, and then do well, prosper, and have a nice day. Verse 30. So when they were sent away, they went down to Antioch. Actually, they're going up to Antioch. They're going north. And having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. When they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. Judas and Silas, also being prophets themselves, encouraged and strengthened the brethren with a lengthy message. After they had spent time there, they were sent away from the brethren in peace to those who had sent them out. But it seemed good to Silas to remain there. That's a parenthesis. But Paul and Barnabas stayed in Antioch, teaching and preaching with many others also the word of the Lord. And then after that, the second missionary journey is going to launch out from Antioch. And that's verse 36 and following. And that's where you get this issue between Barnabas and Paul. You can read the rest of that if you want, where, as I've already discussed to you, what happened between them and how they had a falling out. So, with our head bowed, our eyes closed, we have kind of given you the background again on this Council of Jerusalem and a good launching pad for our Bible lesson on Sunday. With our head bowed, our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.